Well, good evening once again, church. I would invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This evening, we will just be considering the first two verses, chapter 1, under the title, The Salutation. This is Peter's apostolic greeting, which will in many ways set the theological thematic stage for the rest of the book. And so, admittedly, tonight, my sermon is a little bit technical. It requires a little bit of theological explanation in order for us to understand and, again, set the stage for what is going on in the rest of the book. But I think it will be indeed to your profit as we endeavor to open up the Word of God. So let me go ahead and read 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9. Hear now the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Amen. As we saw last week, Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as we have it here, his letter is penned to the church. He is writing to all Christians who he calls aliens, or maybe as you have it in your Bibles, exiles. These, he asserts, are God's chosen ones. They are his elect ones. Alien or exile occupation is one of the most important themes in all of the Bible. Think with me for just a moment about this theme in the Old Testament. Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden. They were sent out after the fall. The scripture tells us that Abraham was even aware of his alien or exile status, even as he lived in the Promised Land. Again, Hebrews chapter 11 confirms this for us. After stealing Esau's birthright, Jacob fled the Promised Land and lived in exile with his uncle Laban. And so we have Adam, we have Abraham, and we even have Jacob. The 40-year post-Exodus wilderness wandering was part of Israel's exile prior to their inheriting the Promised Land under Joshua, who led them there. We saw exile this morning as we looked at Daniel chapter 3. Those young Judean men were in exile there in Babylon, having been taken from their homeland. The theme of exile is intended to prefigure. It is intended to foreshadow what we have here in our text. Let me say that again. This theme of exile, as we have it in the Old Testament, is intended to prefigure or foreshadow what we have here in our text. That the church is God's chosen people of exile. We, as God's people, are now, even as we speak, living in exile. We live in a foreign land in view of our heavenly home yet to come. We live, yes, in this age, but we live in view of the one to come. And this is so much of what Peter writes about to us here in his great epistle. And we might ask the question of the psalmist. The psalmist who resides in exile in Psalm 137, when he asks this question, as an exile, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Well, we sing the Lord's song. We live with joy. We walk in obedience to our God by remembering what Peter teaches us here, He teaches us that we are God's chosen people living in exile. And so this is a theme that we need to pay attention to this evening as we come to our text, because in many ways it sets the stage for us to understand all that Peter is going to teach us from this point on. And so consider with me, if you would, in the first place, that we are called aliens or exiles. That we are called aliens or exiles. Now, many believe that the term alien or exile was intended to exclusively describe the dispersed Jews under Roman persecution. Many believe that this was the case. Thus, many believe that 1 Peter was written exclusively to Jewish Christians of the first century. I don't think that is the case, though, as we have it here in the book. The audience to whom Peter writes is likely a mix of Jewish and Gentile converts who he calls aliens or exiles. The Galatians 2:7 reference to Peter having a ministry to the Jews doesn't mean that it was an exclusive ministry to the Jews. It doesn't mean that those were the only people who Peter ministered to. And so we would come to the wrong conclusion in reading Galatians chapter 2 if we understood it in that way. In fact, I would suggest that we have evidence to the contrary here even in Peter's epistle, here in 1 Peter. Now, Peter no doubt ministered to Jews. I would suggest that his primary ministry was to Jews. But after Acts 10 and his encounter with Cornelius, who was not a Jew, we see this change, at least to some degree. And as we have 1 Peter here, this was written later on in Peter's life. So by this time, he seems to have an established ministry, not only to Jews, but also to Gentile converts. And so again, let's consider then the internal evidence of what Peter asserts here as he writes to aliens or exiles, but also consider the external evidence. As to the internal evidence, again, it seems that Peter is writing to Gentile Christians, asserting this in a number of places. Notice with me a couple of verses here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 18. Notice what Peter says. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Now, in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. What is Peter saying here? Why is he making such a statement? Well, this is likely Peter referring to Gentiles living apart from God's revelation. I think that's what's going on here in the text. In 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, Peter writes this, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And Peter is referring to these now Gentile converts. He's referring to their former way of life. You were not a people that I called, but now you are my people. Now you are included as my people. You are those who I am writing to, these aliens or exiles. Paul's language is very similar. If we were to turn to Romans chapter 9 or Romans chapter 10, we would find the Apostle Paul to be using almost the exact same language to describe Gentile converts. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, Peter writes to his readers, or that his readers spent time in the past doing what Gentiles want to do. And so Peter is making a case here. He's making an argument for us, explaining those to whom he is writing. And the list of sins that follow in 1 Peter 4 and 3 are most closely associated with those unconverted Gentiles. And so I think the case, in terms of the internal evidence as to who Peter is writing to, is actually very clear. Now, as to the external evidence, 1 Peter was written to believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And all of these places that the Apostle Peter mentions refer to Roman provinces in Asia Minor, just outside of the Taurus Mountains, which for us is modern-day Turkey. So that gives you some sort of modern orientation as to where Peter's letter was sent. Now, if we were to turn to Acts chapter 2 and that great Pentecost text where Peter would go on to preach an amazing evangelistic and Christological sermon, it would tell us this. It indicates that the people from almost all of these places were present at Pentecost. Many of the places that Peter mentions here in 1 Peter 1, those people were probably, at least some of them, were present there at Pentecost. They heard Peter's sermon, and they likely went back to their homes. They likely went back to the places where they lived. And at least it is possible that this is a reference to many of those who the Apostle Peter encountered there at Pentecost. Peter may have even traveled to these places at some point, but the scripture just doesn't give us enough information to actually verify that. We do know that at God's command, as I mentioned earlier, that Peter was sent to the Gentiles. He was sent specifically to minister to Cornelius and his household. And so Acts 10 records Peter's ministry to Cornelius and his household. Now, understanding 1 Peter as being written to Jewish and Gentile Christians helps us to understand the spiritual application of our text. This, again, in many ways sets the stage for us to understand who Peter is writing to. He's writing to both Gentile and Jewish converts. And by extension, he is writing to us. He is writing to us as the Church of Jesus Christ. As alien or exile converts, we are sojourning or residing temporarily in a place. That's what the word exile, or exiles or aliens, actually means, to sojourn or reside temporarily in a place. Let me explain it this way. 1 Peter is thus written to all Christians not living in their heavenly home, but experiencing exile in this age in view of the one to come. These are those whom Peter is writing to. We are not earthly Jews living in exile from Jerusalem. That's not our status. That's not those to whom Peter is writing. But as the church, we are spiritual Israel. We are spiritual Israel living in exile from our spiritual home. And we need to understand ourselves this way. We need to understand that it is us to whom Peter is writing. It was not just those first century Jews, but he is actually writing to us. And so this helps us to understand how we are to receive this epistle, how we are to understand its teaching, how we are to apply the text of God's word. Reference to Peter's epistle being written to Babylon, even in 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, helps us to understand our present exile in parallel to Daniel's exile in Babylon. Now, the reference to Babylon that Peter makes in 1 Peter 5 and verse 13 is likely his hidden or coded reference to Rome, that he's actually writing to Rome. But it helps us to understand the very important point that we are indeed in exile. And so we have all of these points of evidence, both internal and external, to his letter. And even in this, we are taught how we should understand ourselves, aren't we? We are taught how we should understand ourselves. We are taught something about Christian identity. We are taught about Christian identity. Our identity is that of exiles living in a foreign kingdom. Just as we learn about our identity and our relation to God, so also do we learn about our relation to the world. Again, as we consider our identity, we are indeed exiles. We are aliens living in this world. And so again, it helps us to understand our relation to God, but also our relation to the world. Peter presents us with two kingdom theology, or what we might call pilgrim theology. We are indeed on pilgrimage here in this age in view of the one to come. Again, I refer you back to Ron Baines, our dearly departed brother, who defines and describes two kingdom theology in this way. It is a framework for understanding how it is that we as believers are to live in a fallen world. And so this has immediate relevance for us as the people of God. It helps us to understand how we are to navigate the waters of this life, how we are to walk in obedience to our triune God, living in a world that is fallen, that is affected in every way by sin, and yet seeking to be obedient and be holy, just as the Lord our God is holy. Think with me about what Jesus says in John 18 and also in John 17. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And as he would go on to say in John 17, "And my followers do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Brethren, you do not belong to this world. Your future home still awaits you. Your permanent and eternal home still awaits you, indeed, if you are in Christ. And so we need to live in this age with that understanding. And as exiles, we are to be in the world, but not of it. We are to be in the world, but not of it. We are to not look like the world. In many ways, we are to stand out, not because we are so odd or weird, but because we are distinctively Christian, but because we are seeking in everything that we do in our lives to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will cause us to stand out. We are not instructed to withdraw from society, but to engage in society. Again, to live in the world, but not to live of it. To not be influenced by it such that it would detract from our pursuit of holiness. But we are to live unto God. And so even in all these things, as we live in the world, we are to maintain our distinctively Christian identity. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have all withdrawn or compromised. But those men did none of those things. They engaged in society. They served a pagan king, but they would not compromise their faith. And the same must be true for us. We must be faithful Christians even as we live in exile. And even as aliens and strangers living in a foreign land, we realize this, that we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking that which is to come. And so even as we live in this age, we live in view of a greater one that is yet to come for us. We are working and striving and living toward that lasting city, which the author of Hebrews describes for us. And so, yes, we are aliens or exiles in this age in view of the one to come. Now, consider with me in the second place that we are called chosen or elect. We are called chosen or elect. Here in verse 2, we have an abbreviated form of the order of salvation, what we oftentimes call the Ordo Salutis. God's foreknowledge, his work of sanctification, and his calling to obedience are all mentioned in verse 2. Look there with me, if you would, at verse 2. That we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. This text requires some very careful theological explanation. According to the work of the one God in three persons, we are said to be chosen. Even this fact, as it comes to us, is a very comforting reality, isn't it? Just as we are chosen, so we cannot be lost unto ourselves. Peter is describing who chooses us. He's describing how we are chosen, and he's also describing the implications of our being chosen. And so he's describing for us a number of things that relate to God's choosing of his people, his election, his divine and sovereign election. Now, there are three prepositions governing the structure of verse 2. Three prepositions. And these three prepositions point us to the Trinitarian work of salvation. Let's consider these for just a moment. Before we get there, let me mention something. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all mentioned in verse 2. Do you see that there in the text? They are all mentioned as being involved in our election. And this indeed requires some theological explanation. And so before I exposit verse 2, I want to explain two very important concepts related to the doctrine of the Trinity and biblical interpretation. And these relate directly to our text. You will not understand this text unless you understand at least how to apply these two concepts. You don't have to walk away from the sermon tonight and be able to give an exact definition of these two things, but you need to have an awareness of how we are going to interpret this text so that you're not confused in its application. The two concepts are these, and I'll explain these in just a moment. The first is called inseparable operations. The first is called inseparable operations. I'll explain that and define it in just a moment. The other is called appropriations. It is called appropriations. Let me say this about inseparable operations, because it's actually rather simple if you understand it in its correct definition. Let me read from one Trinitarian theologian who writes this. All of God's works with respect to creatures are common to all three persons of the Trinity. When God works, when he acts towards his creatures, his works are undivided. It's not as if the Father is doing this part over here, and the Son is doing this part, and the Spirit is doing this part. Right? God's works towards his creatures are undivided. His external actions are undivided, just as he is undivided in his essence. With God, there is one will, there is one power, there is one glory, there is one wisdom. So this is what we need to understand, even as we come to a text like this tonight, or else we might misinterpret it. What is true of God's being is true of his action as well. The works of God are not a matter of three friends getting together, each doing his part to accomplish a common goal. This is what the same Trinitarian theologian goes on to say in his helpful book. And so this is not a matter of three friends getting together, as if again, one is doing one part, the other is doing the other. That's not what we have here in the text. But indeed, we have certain actions attributed to one person and not the other. And so how are we to understand this text? Even so, we understand that there is something of a threefold order of operation as it relates to the persons of the Trinity. There is some kind of threefold order of operation. Even as God's works are undivided, even as God's works are inseparable. That said, certain divine works are often specially associated with certain persons of the Trinity. This is what we call appropriations. That certain works of the Trinity are associated with certain persons of the Trinity. And so again, we need to think about these two important concepts in light of our text, because that's what we have here. Now, coming to our text, we see this, that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We might refer to this as redemption plan, as redemption plan. Foreknowledge is here appropriated to the Father, though not exclusive to him, since God's works are undivided. Let me say that again. Foreknowledge is here appropriated to the Father, though it is not exclusive to him, since God's works are undivided. What I mean by that is that the Father is not the only one who has foreknowledge. You see the point that I'm making here from our text? The Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit have foreknowledge. Again, we believe that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons. One will, one power, one glory, one wisdom. This is who our God is. God just did the act of Father begetting Son, together with Son, breathing forth Spirit. And when God works towards his creatures, his actions are undivided. The prepositional phrase, according to, as we have it here in our text, referring to the Father, is being used instrumentally. It's being used instrumentally. We're to understand the text this way, that we are the object of God's adoptive choosing according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That we, as God's people, are the object of his choosing according to his foreknowledge. And according to God's foreknowledge, he decrees some for salvation and not others. He chooses whom he wills. God eternally chooses us out of his free grace and love. And isn't this part of our most basic confession as Reformed Christians? As people who read the Bible the way that it comes to us, we believe that God chooses. We are called out of the world in time, through faith. Yes, all of these things. But Peter is reminding us of a basic redemptive reality. And that is this, that God is sovereign over salvation. We do not come to God because we are good people. We come to God because he calls us unto himself by his mercy and his grace. We were running the other direction when he called us. We were in opposition to his law at every point. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had fallen short of the glory of God. And so Peter is coming to us and he's stating this very basic redemptive reality for us, that no man is saved by good works, but we are saved by the work of Christ and by putting our faith and our hope and our trust in him. And so this is what Peter is teaching us here in our text. The Apostle Paul connects God's foreknowledge with his choosing in much the same way that Peter does here in our text when he writes this in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. According to God's foreknowledge, he predestines. He chooses. This is God's kindness. This is his graciousness presented to us in the text. And so redemption is planned, redemption plan is appropriated to the Father according to whose foreknowledge we are said to be chosen. Now, notice with me that we are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So we've already looked at the Father and His work and His foreknowledge, but now we see that we are chosen according to the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We might refer to this as redemption applied. Redemption applied. Sanctification is here appropriated to the Spirit, though not exclusive to Him, since God's works are undivided. We have the same thing going on here in our text. The preposition by that we have here in reference to the Spirit is also being used instrumentally. And this is very informative to us. Let me read to you from one author who writes this. The Holy Spirit is the instrument by which God the Father makes His electing foreknowledge operative in the lives of those who come to faith in Christ. And so the Spirit of God calls and quickens hearts so that we can believe and be sanctified. The Spirit is the one who God uses to call and to quicken and to make us alive. Our effectual calling comes by the work of the Spirit. And so this is what we have here in our text, just as our sanctification comes by the work of the Spirit. And don't we confess this? Didn't we confess this very thing this morning in the Nicene Creed? We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life. This is the work of the Holy Spirit for God's people. Paul says again the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 when he writes this, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit of God. And so this is the work of the Spirit. It is redemption applied. Redemption applied is appropriated here to the Spirit of God by whose sanctifying work the Father's foreknowledge is made operative in the chosen God, in the elect of God. But we are also chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by His blood. And here we have something a little different as it relates to what is said about our Lord. Let me explain. Our calling to obedience is here appropriated to Jesus Christ, though His work is not exclusive to Him, since God's works are undivided. And the preposition that we have here is a little bit different. It is purpose-oriented, or it is teleological, we might say. We are chosen for the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ. This is the reason for God choosing us. Yes, certainly for His glory. But as Peter explains it here, we are chosen that we might obey God, that we might live unto His glory, that we might live in this age, yes, as exiles and aliens, that we might walk in obedience unto the glory of God. And so even the preposition reveals to us the purpose here. We are chosen for the purpose of obedience to Christ. And the word here, to obey, to be sprinkled, essentially refers to the same idea. These things are in opposition to one another. We are said to be sprinkled by His blood. Let me read from one post-Reformation theologian who explains this phrase, and I think he explains it well. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is an allusion to the sprinkling of the blood sacrifices under the law. And he references here Hebrews 9 and Hebrews chapter 12. It signifies the application of the blood of Christ for the purging of the conscience, which was typified by those legal sprinklings, especially from the guilt of sin, which sprinkling or application of the blood of Christ to our conscience is performed on our part by faith, on God's part by His Spirit, working that faith in us, as well as enabling us unto obedience in our effectual calling, as likewise by imputing Christ's righteousness to us. And so the sense of the whole is, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, to be, by the sanctification of the Spirit, brought into the participation of all the benefits of Christ's redemption, the sum of which consists in the renovation of your natures unto gospel obedience and the justification of your persons. All of these things that Peter is writing to us about are to the end that we might walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. We are chosen for this purpose. The reference to obedience here likely refers not only to our obedience and sanctification, and that's certainly the case, but I think it also refers to our initial response to the gospel and that we are called to obedience. When the command of the gospel comes, it is repent and believe. And this requires our obedience. This requires our obedience to the gospel. So I think both of those things are in view. And so what we have here is this. We have a specific spirituality for which we are chosen in Christ. We have a specific way of living that we are called unto, being chosen in Him. We are called to obey. The Apostle Paul writes this in Ephesians 1:4. We have been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And Paul goes on to say, in love He predestined us to adoption, making us His sons and His daughters. And so redemption accomplished is here appropriated to Jesus Christ. It is appropriated to Jesus Christ for the purpose of God's chosen ones becoming obedient. Obedient. In conclusion then, a few lessons from our text. Remember this, dear Christian, that you are called to be faithful in exile. This is your calling. You are called to be God's faithful ones in exile. We read from our text, from Philippians chapter 3 earlier, as our brother read the entirety of the chapter. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul reminds us that our true citizenship is not here, but it is in heaven, even as we await the second coming of our Lord. Indeed, we are aliens and exiles in this age in view of the one to come. And you have been chosen for the purpose of obedience. As Peter would go on to say in his epistle, be holy just as the Lord your God is holy. Secondly, we are to remember that if we are in Christ, we are chosen in Him. That we are chosen in Him. If you are chosen in Christ, then you cannot be lost. And dear Christian, let this be an assurance to you. Remember this, that the one who has purchased your redemption cannot lose you. What a comfort this is to us when we think about all that Christ has done for us. As our Lord Jesus reminds us in John 15, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Christ has chosen us out of the world. He has plucked us away from the world. Yes, to live in it, but to not become part of it. Reminding us that we cannot be lost. Because all those whom have been given to the Son before the foundation of the world are secure in Him. We have the promise that we will indeed inherit eternal life. And this is of great comfort and assurance to our souls. Because you are chosen aliens. Live in the world, but not of it. And even as Peter concludes in verse 2, he writes this. May grace and peace be yours, he says, to the fullest measure. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. And along with Peter, church, this is my benedictory prayer for you. That you would know the grace and peace of our God in the fullest measure. Measure, as you are reminded of who you are, as you are reminded of your Christian identity, as you are reminded that you are chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ and that you cannot be lost. My prayer is that you would know to the fullest measure the grace of unmerited favor and the peace of reconciliation, that you would be reminded of the promises of the gospel, that they would be sweet to your soul, that they would assure you, that they would comfort you, that they would give you encouragement. This is Peter's prayer for the church, and this is my prayer for you as your pastor. That the blessing of union with Christ would indeed resonate in your soul. That it would be a precious promise to you. And so as elect exiles, may you walk in obedience to Christ, ever growing in your understanding of the grace and the peace that is yours in and through the gospel of our blessed Redeemer. Amen. Our kind and gracious God, we do thank you for this good reminder from your word, in which we see the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we see the Father, by whose foreknowledge we are chosen, by which we see the work of your dear Holy Spirit, who sanctifies and calls us unto obedience. O Lord, we thank you for your work towards us as creatures. We acknowledge and confess in your presence that we did not choose you, but you chose us. And so, Father, we pray even as you have called us to live godly lives in Christ Jesus in this age, that you would help us to do so by the sanctifying work of your Spirit, even as we continue to worship you this